Good morning, church. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 13. So we're going to dive right into our series, continue our series through Matthew's gospel this morning. Well, some would say that we seem to be living in an age dominated by trigger warnings and safe spaces, right? In an age where cancel culture has run amok, because we're living in an age of perpetual offense. I saw a recent poll in an article that I read where 81% of Americans agree that people are far too easily offended these days. However, this morning, I would like to suggest that in many ways, this is not a modern phenomenon or a modern problem, but it is one that is as old as human history itself. And that of all of the things that human beings have found offensive over the centuries, perhaps nothing has been more offensive than the truth. Especially when it is not particularly flattering about the human condition, or it confronts us in a way that we do not particularly like. It's no wonder then that Romans 1 tells us that the natural human response to the truth is to suppress it. Don't want it, we don't like it, we are offended by it. And thus, it really should not be all that surprising to us when we read this morning about those who took offense at Jesus. Right, the one who is full of grace and truth, John 1 verse 14, right, who is the way, the life, and the truth, John 14, 6, who said that if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, John 8, verse 32, and thus who said, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, Matthew 11, verse 6. But many are, right? Too many, Jesus is the rock of offense. He's a stumbling block, a rock of offense. Isaiah 28, 16, Romans 9, 33, 1 Peter 2, verse 8. And so we've now come to that place in Matthew's gospel where two very clear camps of people are distinctly beginning to form, right? Those who are offended by Jesus and those who are not. And that is going to have implications, right? Not only for Jesus, but also for those of us who are his disciples. So let's read our passage this morning and let's then consider what those implications for us may in fact be. So let's read together. We're going to pick back up in chapter 13 and we are going to, chapter 13, verse 53, and we're going to read through chapter 14, verse 12. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, The daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guess, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And Father, we now ask and we pray that your word, the truth of your word, would have its intended effect upon our souls. Lord, whatever offense we might find in it, I pray that you would lead us through the offense to the life and the joy and the hope and the salvation that you offer. And we ask that in Jesus' mighty name, amen. Well, at first, this may seem like sort of two distinct stories, but in fact, this is really telling one story, right? It is the story of rejected prophets who stand in a long line of rejected prophets and who relive the fate of many of the prophets, with Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment of them all. Right? Because what happens to John clearly serves as a kind of foreshadowing for what is going to happen to Jesus. Right? As Jesus, like John, is serving as God's mouthpiece, proclaiming the message of repentance and the kingdom of heaven, and with it, the claims that that has upon people's lives, as he does that, it creates a growing offense that will eventually lead to his suffering and his death on the cross. But this has implications for Jesus' disciples as well. Because to stand with Christ, to stand for Christ, and to proclaim Christ will create an offense that we too must be willing to accept and to embrace. And we must ask, okay, what do we do and how do we respond when that happens? One biblical scholar summarizes this way. He says, in Matthew chapter 3, John was the forerunner of Jesus' ministry, but here John is the forerunner of Jesus' death. But not only does John's martyrdom prefigure Jesus' death, it also prefigures the death of anyone who would follow him. Right. In other words, following right on the heels of these parables that we looked at last week and in the previous weeks, once again, just like the parables, once again, we are going to be reminded that it is costly to be a disciple. But it is worth it. Because as we will also see, though it may be costly to be a disciple, it's even more costly not to be. So, let's look at these two stories and let's consider what does that actually mean for us? Right, beginning with a story about Jesus who is rejected in his own hometown, that is a reference to Nazareth, right, where Jesus grew up, right? Jesus has come home. And the story starts out, right, positively enough, right? Jesus comes home, he does what he has been doing everywhere else, and it clearly leaves an impression. Right, he has people's attention. People are talking. Wow, this is really something. And on the surface of it, this is the kind of thing that I think normally would make for a feel-good kind of story, you know? Right? Local boy turned preacher, right? Local boy turned healer, local boy turned miracle worker comes home. Right? Usually that's a good story. Because usually your hometown has your back, right? Yeah, that's our guy. He's one of us. But, as the old saying goes, sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. And a potentially feel-good story turns sour pretty quickly. And I think it's particularly noteworthy to see how this story follows right on the heels of these parables that Jesus has just told, right? Parables that describe the kingdom of heaven as something that comes in a way that's it's hidden, right? It's veiled, it's cloaked, though it is infinitely valuable, like a treasure of incomparable worth, it comes in a way that appears small, right? Insignificant, like a seed scattered in dirt, right? Or like a grain of mustard. It's tiny, it's inconsequential. Right, so that if you're looking at it, if you're looking at the kingdom of heaven purely through natural eyes, you do not see it for what it really is. Right, but looks can be deceiving. And things are not always the way that they appear when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus comes home and he teaches and he ministers, it creates an initial buzz, but inevitably they look at him through a certain lens, right? They see him in a certain way, right? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Right? Don't we know his mother? Right? Aren't his brothers so-and-so? Don't all of his sisters still live here with us? Come on, we know this kid. And so they dismissed his wisdom and mighty works. Verse 54, they dismissed him because they knew his family. They were familiar with him. And thus, being familiar with his human roots, so to speak, they dismissed him as being anything special. Come on, this is just the carpenter's son. And for roughly 30 years, they had known him as nothing more than that. And now he is teaching, he is preaching, he is making all of these claims, and in the words of one commentator, it was inconceivable that a mere commoner like themselves could say and do such things. Or in the words of another commentator, how could anyone believe that God had stepped into history in the person of a boy who had grown up in their own community? Right, in their own backyard, right, among their own children. How could anyone believe that? And so in verse 57, we read, they took offense at him. The Greek translation can literally read, they were scandalized or they were insulted by him. We know who you are, and you're nothing special. Right, to quote another old saying, perhaps, sometimes the truth really is stranger than fiction. But it's still the truth. And rather than believe it, they felt insulted by it. Right, they took offense at it and they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, as the King, as the Son of God. Right. Craig Keener in his commentary says they never expected the kingdom to come in a hidden way or to come as close to them as it did. Hence, those closest to the kingdom did not recognize it and it passed them by. Well, friends, there it is. Right. There's the cost of not being a disciple. The kingdom of heaven passes you by. Right? The forgiveness and the salvation that we need and that God offers just passes you by. And actually, I think we see a very similar danger, right? Or problem, sort of similar thing that can happen today, and maybe this is relevant for somebody who's even here today. There is a danger for those who grow up in a Christian environment, in Christian homes, around Christian truths, right, who become so familiar with it that it breeds a kind of dismissiveness to it. Oh, yeah, I know the story. Heard it all my life. I know about Jesus, yep. My whole life, I know it. The stories, heard them, could never get away from them. Yeah, I know. God parted the sea. I've heard that story. Yeah, the one with Adam and Eve in the garden, they ate the fruit. Yeah, I've heard that one. Yeah, the one where Jesus dies on a cross. Yep, I know it. I know it. Yeah, I've heard it. I've heard it. Right? And the eyes are kind of rolling around like, I know. Yep. But you don't really believe it. There's just a familiar dismissiveness to it. And if that is you, I believe God would say to you, right, lovingly but firmly, do you have any idea how close the kingdom of heaven has been to you? Right? All your life, it's been right there in those stories. Right there in the message of the gospel. All your life, it's been right there in the truth of the Bible, and it's passing you by. Right? It's the truth. It may confront you. It may offend you even, but simultaneously it has the power to save you. But if you dismiss it out of familiarity, it will pass you by. And you will be left in your sin under the judgment of God without hope, and that is the cost that you will pay. It's the ultimate cost. Matthew goes on to say in verse 58 that Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Right? Why is that? Well, it's because the kingdom of heaven calls for faith. Right? Jesus did not come as an entertainer. He did not come as a performer simply to do tricks. He was coming as the king in whom their faith was to be directed. And so once they allowed their familiarity with Jesus to then dismiss Jesus so that he became the rock of offense instead of the object of their faith, they cut themselves off from his mercy and from his power. And Jesus rebukes them for doing so, saying that a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. Right? It was a kind of proverbial truism that Jesus was appealing to there, right? The idea that true prophets seldom found acceptance among those to whom, with whom they were the closest, right? Long tradition of that from Moses to Elijah to Jeremiah, right? There's a long tradition of God's prophets being rejected by their own people, right? Jeremiah's hometown wanted to kill him. Even his old friends and his family, they hated his message. Right? Later, Jesus would lament over Jerusalem, saying, "You who killed the prophets and stone those who are sent to you." Why? Well, because prophets tell hard truths. They make people uncomfortable because they confront people with unpleasant realities. Right? They don't hire pollsters. They don't hire or commission focus groups before crafting their message. No, they say what they say based upon the word of God and not popular opinion or the dominant cultural narrative. And as a result, it creates an offense. However, they were willing to risk the offense, because they knew that it was the difference between life and death. They were willing to risk the offense because they knew it was the difference between judgment and salvation. The offense was actually the pathway to finding God's mercy if they could make their way through it. And so Jesus is aligning himself with that long tradition of rejected suffering prophets who are willing to risk the offense, knowing that the message that they proclaim is the only way to save you and I from judgment, lead us back to God and into his kingdom so that we experience his mercy and his forgiveness. But it's a costly risk, right? To stand on the side of God's truth and to speak God's word, it is a costly risk. It is ultimately going to cost Jesus his life, and that is a reality that is foreshadowed in the death of John the Baptist. So let's look at this next story in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Now, we first learn that John had been arrested all the way back in chapter 4 when Jesus first began his public ministry. It was sort of the event that launched Jesus forward. It sort of coincided with Jesus sort of going into the wilderness and then the Spirit inaugurating his public ministry. But here we now learn that John the Baptist is dead. And what follows is the story of his death. And because this is a death that foreshadows the death of Jesus, we want to make sure we don't miss the parallels, right? Like Jesus, John had been faithful to proclaim the message of the kingdom, to speak the truth, to call people to repent, and like Jesus, people took offense at what John had to say, and it is what ultimately got him killed. Now, what is interesting about how Matthew begins to tell us this story is that he does so actually by giving us Herod's answer to the question that was actually asked by the people of Nazareth just a moment ago in chapter 13, verse 54, when they asked, where does Jesus get this wisdom and this ability to do these mighty works? Well, Herod's answer to that question is, I know where he gets it from. In Jesus, the spirit of John the Baptist is back from the dead. Now, that might seem like a really strange explanation to explain Jesus, right? How does Jesus do what he does? Well, I could tell you, John the Baptist. But that, my friends, is the explanation of a man with a guilty conscience. Why is that? Well, because there was a very common sort of Greco-Roman, Hellenistic, pagan belief that the spirits of the dead could come back to haunt you in order to get revenge if you had done them wrong in life. And so in the words of one biblical scholar, Herod believed that in the person of Jesus, the spirit of John the Baptist had returned from the grave with magical powers and was now out to get him. And what follows now in verses 3 through 12 is the backstory for why Herod had that guilty conscience and why he thought that John the Baptist may in fact be dead, be back, return from the dead with magical powers out to get him in the person of Jesus. At some point, John's preaching became aimed at Herod, right? Where John began to call out and challenge and confront Herod. It's actually a story that calls to mind memories of Moses before Pharaoh, right? That there are echoes of Esther here, right? Echoes of even Elijah here, both of whom risked their lives before kings, right? Or you think Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar. It's the kind of thing that even anticipates Jesus before Pilate. It's even the kind of thing that's even reminiscent of Jesus teaching to his disciples back in chapter 10 about being, quote, dragged before governors and kings for his sake. Right, and brothers and sisters, I simply point this out to say that there is a very long tradition of God's people having to take a stand for truth in very risky situations. Right, and that there is a fair chance that the day may come where you yourself will have to stand for truth, not only before neighbors or family or classmates, but before those who are in fact in positions of authority and power and say to them, this is not right. And at some point, that is what John began to do with Herod. It was risky, but given the nature of the sin that was involved, John believed that it was right. And the sin specifically had to do with Herod's relationship with a woman named Herodias, for John had been saying to him, verse 4, that it is not lawful for you to have her, right? And given the nature of the relationship between the two of them, right, John most likely is referring to God's law in places and things like Leviticus 18, verse 16, Leviticus 20, verse 21, places like that where God condemns the kind of immoral, adulterous, even incestuous relationship that the two of them were engaged in. Right, see, both Herod and Herodias were already married to other people when they became embroiled in an adulterous affair, right, with one another. which then subsequently led to an immoral divorce. So there was unfaithfulness and adultery on both sides. And I'm sort of just giving you a very high-level flyover version of all of this, but it even created a significant political scandal to the point where war eventually broke out over this. Herod's ex-dad, so Herod's previous father-in-law, was willing to go to war over this. People died over this. And to make matters worse, from a moral standpoint, Herod and Herodias were actually related. They were blood relatives. And so their sexual immorality not only involved adultery, it involved incest. It was actually the kind of thing that made one biblical scholar remark that the family affairs of the Herodians could supply the content for a very long and very trashy soap opera. Right, where you have conspiracy, betrayal, scandal, murder, adultery, and incest, the Herodians kept it all in the family. And it is to this situation that John the Baptist begins to speak. He begins to confront Herod's sinful moral ethic. He begins to confront Herod's sinful sexual ethic. Right, John brought the word of God to bear upon it and said to them both, to Herod, to Herodias, you're sinning. What you are doing is sinful. It is wrong. Now, whenever sin is confronted, it always has two options. Right, option one, one option is to acknowledge it, to confess it, to feel the conviction of it, to turn from it, and to seek forgiveness for it. It's one option. The other option is to dismiss it, to harden your heart toward it, to keep living in it, and then to try to get away with it. That's option two. Now, if you choose option two, you need to know that there is a cost to that. And we are about to see a very real-life example of just how dramatic that cost can be. Because if you do not turn from your sin, it will eventually turn on you. Right? Sin cannot be domesticated like a house cat. Right? You don't tame it like you think you can. No, sin is a wild beast, and it will take your life. Right, the cost of unrepentant sin that Herod is about to experience is that it creates a downward spiral that will eventually spin out of control and will be your undoing. It's been said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, it will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. And so, friends, take note, if you are somebody who is far more frequently offended when your sin gets called out rather than humbled and repentant, take note of where that can lead you. Because when John's preaching became personal, right, when he called out Herod's sin and the claims of God's word upon Herod's life, rather than respond to it, Herod first tried to silence it. He chose option two. I'm going to dismiss it. I'm going to silence it. This was his response to a guilty conscience. Let's try and shut it up by having John arrested and put in prison. In other words, cancel culture goes back centuries. Right? There is nothing new under the sun, and so do not act so shocked and so surprised when you see it today as though something strange were happening. Centuries old. But that's not the end of the story. Because rather than repent and heed God's warning and respond to God's discipline, Herod is about to find himself even more deeply ensnared in sin through lust and foolishness and pride that culminates in murder. He is about to be sucked into the downward spiral that unrepentant sin creates. You don't tame it. You don't control it. In verse 6, Herod's birthday rolls around. It's party time. He throws a party. And included among the entertainment were young dancing girls. And what is unspoken here but clearly implied is that they were there for the viewing pleasure of the men. also unspoken, but clearly implied, is that there was a lascivious nature to their dancing that was designed to inflame the lusts of Herod's guests. And among these girls was Herodias' own daughter, who attracted the particular attention of Herod himself. So just allow the perversity of this moment to sort of settle upon you, right? The daughter of the woman with whom he is already committing adultery has now become the object, the new object of his lust. As one commentator says, those who are ensnared in sin often become blind to common sense. And this is what is about to happen. Right, so Herod, in his lust for this girl, now makes a foolish promise. Right, it is a lust-filled, lust-induced promise to give her whatever she asks for. And her mother seizes it as an opportunity. Right, whereas Herod may have been content to sort of keep John in prison, just kind of shut him up, she is vindictive. Right, Mark's gospel tells us that she actually held a grudge. And so her way of dealing with sin was to just sin some more, right? Rather than repent, let's kill the messenger. And so now Herod finds himself conflicted, right? His lusts have made him foolish, and now his pride has left him trapped. Verse 9, right? He doesn't want to appear weak. His honor is at stake, and in his pride, he now allows what others to think to get the best of him. It's probably worth noting, this is the same kind of decision-making that foreshadows Pilate's interactions with Jesus. For Herod, the cost was too high. He would rather lose John than lose his pride. He would rather suppress his conscience than suppress his lusts. And in a crucial moment of decision, instead of repenting, he chops off the head of John the Baptist. And so what began as an offense culminates now in murder. And Herod may not have understood it, but when he severed the head of John the Baptist, he also severed the one voice of truth into his life. And I would submit to you that it was in this moment when sin tightened its death grip around Herod's heart, searing his conscience, sealing his fate, and proving that it really is more costly not to be a disciple than to be one. Because Herod did not know this at the time, but his life was about to spin out of control. Right? History tells us that in the span of just a few short years, Herod would be dismissed of his post, stripped of all title, all position, all reputation, all influence, all significance, and all wealth, and he would be banished to the remotest part of the Roman Empire where he would die in exile, rejected by his own people. Reflecting upon this, Bible scholar Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Having rejected the preaching of John, he ended his life rejecting the one whom John said was even greater than himself. And in the end, God had no more to say to Herod. The lesson is crystal clear. Unless we silence sin, sin will silence us. Unless we heed God's word, the day may come when God will have nothing more to say to us." Right? If only he had seen how gracious God had been to him in sending John to confront him and to plead with him. If only he had been able to see how merciful God was being to him. It actually reminds me of another story of another king caught in adultery, involved in a conspiracy to murder. But one where actually the outcome is very, very different. It's the story of David, who did recognize how unbelievably gracious and merciful God was being to him when he sent the prophet Nathan to confront him in his sin. Right, Psalm 51 is his broken confession, right? His cry of repentance. his plea for mercy and forgiveness, his recognition of his need for God and his longing to be made new and to be made right and to walk in God's ways. And perhaps there are some here this morning who need to see and who need to understand how gracious God is being to you when he offends you and says to you, lose your pride, lose your lusts, lose your sins before you lose your conscience, your soul, your life, and everything else that matters to you. Right? Familiarity with the truth is not the same thing as faith in the truth. Right? Simply hearing what you know to be true is not the same thing as surrendering your life to what you know to be true. And that is exactly what God calls us to do, right? There is hope for sinners who turn to God in humble surrender and repentance. And brothers and sisters, for those of us who call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, that is the message that we have to be willing to risk offending the world with. But the call of the gospel is to be crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, so that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But brothers and sisters, that message is offensive to a world that believes in the right of self-definition and self-determination and self-identification to say to the world, you must give up that right. And you must give up that belief so that Christ can determine who you are and how you must live. That is offensive to the world. And if I'm honest, sometimes I do think to myself, man, forget it. Right? Let's shut it down, pack it up. I'm moving to the mountains. I'm getting out of here. I'm getting as far away from this crazy world as I possibly can. Sometimes I'm tempted to think that. But Christ has given us a mission. And so I do not have the luxury of abdicating that responsibility. But moreover, brothers and sisters, love demands that we tell the world the truth. Right? It's not loving to not risk the offense of the truth. Right? Which is so countercultural to the world's understanding of love. Right, but both John and Jesus understood God's love was willing to risk the offense of confronting a sinful moral ethic, of confronting a sinful sexual ethic. The world's understanding of love is to say no. Either you hate me or you affirm me. You hate me or you affirm me, as if those are the only two options. But the Christian can do neither. We do not hate, but neither do we affirm. In fact, we cannot hate because of God's word, and we cannot affirm because of God's word. And we must be willing to say that we are unwilling to rewrite the Bible in order to accommodate a society that needs the truth of the Bible and needs the Jesus that is the focus of the Bible. And we must be willing to do that courageously. We must be willing to do that faithfully. But brothers and sisters, we must never do that self-righteously. It should never be our attitude that causes the offense. Because no one should be more humbled by what it means to be a sinner than Christians. Amen. Right? Who understand that Christ's suffering and death was not only for us, it was in fact because of us. It was our sin that held him there. And therefore, we are saved not because we are somehow better than the rest of the world. We are not saved because of a moral superiority. We are sinners who were once in the very same boat as the rest of the world who have been miraculously saved by grace and grace alone, not because we are deserving, but because he is merciful. And that is all. And therefore, we are willing to risk the offense of proclaiming Christ lovingly, courageously, faithfully, and humbly, knowing that the same message the world needs is the same message we need. And finally, brothers and sisters, we are willing to risk the offense of standing for the truth of Christ and proclaiming the message of Christ, believing that it is actually worth the risk. It's worth the risk. Now, I would understand where some of you would be tempted to think, really? Because, I don't know, cost John the Baptist his head. Right? John the Baptist fully obeyed God, and yet God still allowed him to be killed. Here's the truth. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, pleasing God has to be its own reward. Now, why is that? Well, because in the end, it's worth it. Right? That whatever it cost to please God is worth it in the end. Let me ask you this. When John the Baptist and Herod met again on the other side of the grave, and they both had to stand before God together and face judgment, how do you think they would answer this question? Which is more costly? To be a disciple and possibly lose your head, or to not be and lose your soul? Right, which of them do you think would say, yeah, that was worth it? It was worth it. And brothers and sisters, finally, and I mean finally, genuinely this time, let's recognize it's not just worth it for ourselves. It's worth it because of how God can actually use us in the lives of others when we are willing to risk the offense of standing for Christ. It's not just worth it for us. It's worth it for how God can use it. And Craig Keener has a very, I think, insightful observation about this as he considers verse 12, and the band can come. And as they come, just consider this. Verse 12. With nowhere else to go, here's the quote. With nowhere else to go, John's disciples go find Jesus, the one to whom John had borne witness. In his final act in the gospel, John's martyrdom has driven his remaining disciples to the Savior of the world. And then he says this, may all of us lay such a groundwork that after we are gone, those who recall our lives may look beyond us to the Lord we proclaim. Right? May that, brother, may that be true of us, that as we are willing to risk the offense of proclaiming the truth of Christ, may the Lord use us in a way that people look beyond us to him. Amen. 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 Let's stand. Let's sing together.